We turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 5, verses 33 to 39, and our theme this evening is Joy Over Christ. You know, some people ask questions because they don't know and they want to know. There are certain things that they are keen to learn. You have a good example there in regards to that of Nicodemus in John 3. And he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and he asks questions. How can a man be born again? He wanted to know. Some people ask questions because they want to trip somebody up. You have a good example of that in Matthew 22 of the lawyer who came to Christ. We read, tempting him. The idea there was, behind his question, that he would trap Christ in some way. But then there are some who ask questions because they want to create division and problems. And we have that before us. Here we have the Pharisees, and they ask a question, not because they want an answer, not because they're interested. But they have an entirely different agenda. They want to create problems. Note then, first of all, in verse 33, the question asked. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink. In the parallel, in terms of the Gospels, you have a fascinating insight as to what is really going on. Mark, in the parallel, begins, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast and they came. They came unto Christ. Matthew has John's disciples asking the question, whereas Luke has the Pharisees asking the question. Now, fasting and praying were lawful activities. For the Pharisees, of course, fasting was a particular badge of distinction, and they liked to make much of it. And so, in the Gospels, you have there a Pharisee, typical of the Pharisees, and he says, I fast twice in the week. So fasting for them was a badge of distinction. For John and his disciples, fasting was a frequent activity. Because Matthew puts it in relation to John's disciples that they fast oft. Luke also records for us of fastings by Christ and the disciples. Lord Jesus Christ fasted himself. You know how in Matthew's Gospel, just at the time of the temptation, we read there in Matthew 4:2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was hungry. And of course, Christ taught his disciples to fast, because if you go to Matthew 6, and verse 16, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward, but thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. The Pharisees, as Luke puts the question from their lips, was, why are your disciples not like us? Why are they not fasting at this moment in time as we are currently fasting? They're making a comparison with themselves. Why do your disciples not hold to the same regimen as us? They were implying, of course, by their question, that Christ and his disciples failed to fast and pray. This, of course, is entirely untrue. But you see how they put the question. They're putting the question in such a way as to cast doubt upon Christ and his disciples. They were implying that Christ and his disciples didn't fast, and that he hadn't taught the disciples to fast. Well, of course he had, but not in the same fashion, because as Christ is recorded in Matthew, he is telling them not to be like the hypocrites, not to be like the Pharisees. You see, when the Pharisees fasted, or at least apparently fasted, they would put an ash kind of material on their face that made them look very grey and sickly. And the idea was, as they went about, you see how sickly we are because we're engaged in fasting. They wanted everybody else to immediately think, oh, they're fasting. See how sickly they are. And so Christ says to his disciples, when you fast, don't be like them. Wash your face. Don't let anybody else know that you're fasting. Not like these old Pharisees, they're a bunch of hypocrites, but see what they do. So here then you have these Pharisees coming. And evidently there was some discussion between the Pharisees and John's disciples about this whole matter of fasting and prayer. And the debate that had come about was obviously in terms of a comparison. And the comparison was being made with Christ's disciples. And the Pharisees now come and they draw attention to that difference. But thine eat and drink, but we are not. And also they're trying to put John's disciples and Christ's disciples at odds one with another. For they conveniently bring in John. Why do the disciples of John fast often? And yours do not. You see what they're subtly trying to do. And then, of course, having attempted to make a division between John's disciples and Christ, then they conveniently align John and his disciples with them. Likewise, the disciples and the Pharisees. So you've got John and the Pharisees on one side and Christ and his disciples on the other. You see the subtlety of the old Pharisees. John's disciples, of course, were foolish to get involved with these old Pharisees in the first place. But John is in prison at this moment in time. And what they're attempting to do is to create some kind of divisions. And what a better way to do it than to manufacture decisions or divisions based upon religious rituals. That's what they're trying to do. For the Pharisees, traditions, especially man-made traditions, were of more importance than the very law of God. They lived for man-made traditions. They gloried in man-made traditions. And time after time in the Gospels, Christ rebukes them for their man-made traditions. That they're quite happy to put their man-made traditions over and above the law of God, and to even annul the law of God by their man-made traditions, by all of the religious rituals that they had invented and created. So for these Pharisees, religious things were important, but those man-made religious things were more important. Christians must always seek to be biblical. That's the bottom line here, isn't it? And divisions arise sometimes because some Christians want to be pragmatic. They want to be relativistic. They want to be reductionist. And a host of other things besides. That's what leads to many of the divisions that arise amongst Christians. Now, the ungodly, and you see it here in these Pharisees, they have a very simple policy. It's a very simple policy. The policy of modern day unbelievers is simply a repetition of the Pharisees' policy. The Pharisees' strategy. To get Christians divided by representing other Christians as either loose or tighter than somebody else. That's what's happening here. You know what it's like? You're visiting a neighbor who is unconverted. In the course of conversation, you're bearing witness, you're trying to say to them something of the Christian life, and what happens? This old strategy comes up. But you know, so-and-so I know is a Christian. And you know, they're just like me, they say. They're not as narrow as you. They're not as bigoted as you. Or else they may say the exact opposite. So-and-so is a Christian, and they take an entirely different view. They're much more strict than you. It's the same old policy. This is what they're trying to do. And we must avoid that trap that the Pharisees have set for Christ to reduce holiness to peripheral activities. For that's what they're doing. They're implying that John's disciples are stricter than even Christ. I'm not saying that specifically, they're saying his disciples. But they're implying that he's the one at fault because they're his disciples. And they're saying, see, John's disciples are like us. You know, we're tight people, and they're just like us. But your disciples, you know, they're looser. And so they've asked this question. But then we notice, secondly, in verse 34 and 5, the answer given. But he said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. There are two things that are of interest here in this answer. Christ, to begin with, answers by shifting attention from what they were doing to why they were doing it. And the why centered on himself. So he immediately shifts the entire focus away from what they were doing to why, which is Christ. There's a lesson in that for us, isn't there? And further, Christ makes use of what John previously said to correct a false impression that they had now created. The idea of the bridegroom was used by John. And so if you turn to John 3 and the verse 23, John 3, verse 23, here you have John baptizing, verse 24. John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness. You see how shifty these characters are. On the one hand, they're saying, now John, you bear witness to Christ. But here they are in Luke's gospel and say, John's like one of us. His disciples are with us. See how they're constantly shifting. Because the unbeliever is basically irrational in his thinking. Behold, the same baptizer, and all men come to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom that standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. So the Savior picks up on this particular idea used by John, and now he uses it, he incorporates it into his answer to these Pharisees. Christ then is contradicting the Pharisees. Far from there being any difference whatsoever between the disciples of John and his disciples, he is expressing to them that they are actually agreed. It's as if he says, but you know, John himself once said, and he said it to you, What these disciples are doing, says Christ, is in relation to him. The disciples feast in the presence of the bridegroom. They will have time enough to fast when the bridegroom is absent. Suffice for the moment, they're rejoicing over Christ. That's what they're doing. She's saying to the Pharisees, the reason why you are not rejoicing is because you know not Christ. That's your problem. John spoke of the bridegroom. John spoke of rejoicing over Christ. This my joy therefore is fulfilled, because I have met the bridegroom. I have met Christ. But you miserable old rascals, Christ is saying to them, the reason why you have such a question and you're nitpicking, and the reason why you're twisting everything, is because you don't know Christ. The problem lies with you, not with John's disciples, not with my disciples. The problem is with you. And this is the problem of sinners, isn't it? Why is it that sinners see all these so-called problems and differences and distinctions, and they see all kinds of things, most of which are a figment of their imagination, but they see all these things? Why? Because they know not Christ. That's the problem. And Christ is saying that to these Pharisees. But then thirdly, the challenge that is issued in verses 36 to 9. Christ doesn't just correct them, but he challenges them directly. And he challenges them with this parable. In the parallel account, it is preceded in Matthew 9, verse 13, with these words: "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Go ye and learn. What Christ is really saying then to these Pharisees through this parable is this: your reaction to this parable will reveal where you stand in relation to me. Your reaction to the Word of God will reveal where you stand in relation to Christ. That's always a good test, isn't it? What's your reaction to the Word of God this evening? What's your reaction to this passage? Are you saying to yourself, I have left my fire in order to come and listen to this? To listen to something about Pharisees and disciples and fasting and prayer and a bridegroom and a parable. Is that your reaction? Or is your reaction one that says, I am glad I have left my fireside to come and be reminded afresh, to be challenged afresh in my heart as to where I stand in relation to the Savior? Here are two simple examples that the Savior picks: garments and wine. They're fairly straightforward in themselves. They're nothing complicated. But the question is, what can they mean in light of what he's just said? In these words, you have a critique of the entire Pharisaical system and of their way of thinking. In these two simple illustrations, Christ critiques the very mindset of these Pharisees. The problem with these Pharisees was putting their rules, their traditions, over and above God's law. Let's look at one passage of Scripture, Matthew 15, to demonstrate this. In Matthew 15, verses 1 to 9, and then 12 to 14. Here in Matthew 15 we read, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? for they wash not their hands when they eat bread. You see what the issue is? External rituals. And that's the only thing that mattered, transgressing external rituals. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? There's the real issue. Not your traditions, not your man-made rituals, but the law of God. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honour not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. He said, by your rules, you seek to avoid the law of God. You want to circumvent the law of God. You want to really abolish the law of God. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Man-made rituals, externals, traditions, and rules that men love to me. Verse 12, then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this say? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. There's the challenge. Are you blind this evening? Are you simply a blind person following another blind person on that broad road that leads to eternal damnation? It is God's law that has supreme authority. And are you abiding by that law? You see, you cannot contain what God commands inside man-made rules. Nor can you attach what God commands to man-made rules in order to try and avoid the force of those divine rules. And Christ warned about this on a number of occasions. If you turn to Matthew 16, in the verse 6 he says, then said Jesus unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Verse 12, then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Why? What is the leaven of the Pharisees? Their doctrines, the things that they teach. For what they teach is an attempt to avoid the law of God. And there are people who do that in our age. They want to avoid the law of God. This parable that Christ teaches about sewing a new piece of cloth into an old piece of cloth and putting new wine in old bottles, trying to marry two things together that don't match, that don't fit. Man-made rules and divine precepts. You can't knit them together. You can't match them up. That's what these Pharisees were trying to do. There are a whole host of rules. Hundreds of them. And they were trying to marry those two things together. Their man-made rules and the law of God. Significantly, in this gospel, this parable that we have before us is followed by two examples of this very thing in Luke 6. On the second Sabbath after the first, he went through the corn fields. His disciples plucked ears of corn, did he? Rubbing them in their hands. You notice how Luke is putting it. Because you see, as they walked through the corn fields, and as they plucked and then they rubbed, you see, they were breaking a whole host of laws. I think they had about 138 other laws attached to the fourth commandment. It's amazing how creative men can be. And so they were plucking. They were reaping, in other words. They were winnowing, because, you see, they rubbed it in their hands and so on. With all these rules, you see, that they had made in regards to one commandment. On another occasion, the Savior points to the sheer hypocrisy of the Pharisees. In Matthew 23 and verse 13, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." He says, you hypocrites, you Pharisees, you're trying to stop people entering the kingdom of heaven. You want to close up the kingdom of heaven to men and women around you. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him a twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon." See what these old Pharisees were doing. No, they were spitting hairs about things. No, do you swear by the temple or the gold in the temple? By the altar or the thing that's on the altar? All these little distinctions that they were making, it didn't matter anything. And Christ calls them fools. It's a very strong word. Ye fools and blind. That's the problem with sinners. And how often we meet people and they say nice things about Christ, but they want a whole host of other things besides. They want to try and match the two together. They want the Savior and their sin, their Savior and their life, their Savior and a whole host of things. It can't be, friends. It's Christ or nothing. And either or. Let me come to application of this, for we must make application of these things. First and foremost, the central issue to be addressed by sinners is this: what is your relationship to Christ? The question is not, look at what other Christians are doing. The question is not diligence in observing traditions and customs. The real question is, what is your relationship to Jesus Christ? What has the greatest significance and importance in your life? What is it that you're living for? That's the question to be addressed. Consider what Christ has stated as having priority. If you turn to Matthew again for a moment, as he said, I said it a moment ago in Matthew 9, and there in verse 13, he says, go and learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Look at that phrase, mercy and not sacrifice. And when you turn to chapter 12 and the verse 7, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. You see the order. What has priority? Is it knowing God, obeying God, or is it ritual? What has priority? Now when you turn to Matthew 22 and in verse 38, verse 37 says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." Mercy before sacrifice. I think it's Thomas Manton. He preached a sermon on this. Morals before rituals. That's what Christ is doing. The first table of the law comes before the second table of the law. The first relates to our duties to God. The second relates to our duties to our fellow man. But you notice the order. God and then man. Recall how there was one, and he attempted to reverse that order. You know this passage well in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. To obey is better than sacrifice. That's what Christ is saying. Mercy, not sacrifice. Mercy comes before sacrifice. So you see a pattern. How you stand before God has priority. Long before it matters how you stand before your fellow man. That's the problem of the Pharisees. They were more interested in how others thought about them rather than what God thought about them. And when they come to question Christ, it was about perception. It was about how others saw them. Mattered not. Obedience to God. And how they stood with Christ. That didn't matter. And isn't this a fundamental problem and a fundamental position of sinners? How they are seen by others. And how many live in the light of what other people think about them. Do their workmates like them or dislike them? Do their neighbors like them or dislike them? Will they be laughed at by others or not? They're not worried about whether God is against them, but they're worried about whether other people are against them. Are they liked or disliked? You know, the first thing that matters, friends, in your life is what does God think about you? Not what others think about you. Time enough to be interested in what other people think about you. The priority is mercy before sacrifice. How you stand before God. What your relation is to Christ. Not what your relation is to men and women. Whether other people like you or dislike you is irrelevant. Is God against you? That is the only question. There are people and they worry. But whether they're liked or disliked. I have met people and they say, well, you know, I would like to become a Christian. But you know, if I became a Christian, people wouldn't like me. Well, so what? The real issue is, what is your standing before God? Is God against you or not? That's the thing that matters. On the day of judgment, it will not matter if the entire universe is against you. That's why the apostle says that when I stand before God, the thing that will matter and the only thing that matters is God who justifies the ungodly. That's all that matters. Who shall bring any charge against me? It doesn't matter because Christ is my Savior and there won't be therefore any charge. That's all that matters. It's all that will matter in eternity. And this idea of trying to mix things together. A wee bit of religion. Well, there are many and they think of a wee bit of religion, that'll do me rightly. A wee bit of religion and I'll be a member of this institution and that institution and the other thing. And if I get a little bit of everything, well, that'll do me all right. And I'll put my faith in that. And there's some and they think, well, if they get out the church the odd time or two, well, surely that'll count for something. It won't count for anything. How many think that some religious activity is enough for anybody? And many think, you know, you Christians, you're fanatics about getting out to worship. And you're fanatic about prayer, and you're fanatic about doing things right before this God. It's not that you're a fanatic. It's that you've come to realize the only thing that matters is how you stand before God. Nothing else. There's not another thing in this entire world that is equal in importance to that. And then secondly, a characteristic of Christianity. What is a characteristic of a Christian? It's rejoicing over Christ. The Christian's boast is of Christ. And that's how it was from the very beginning. Let's take a little stroll through Luke's Gospel. If you turn to Luke 2, and in the verse 12, "And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." It came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord had made known unto us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And you know, this sets a pattern for Luke's Gospel. It's a pattern as he describes the contact that people have with Christ and they come to worship him. Luke 5, verse 25, "And immediately he rose up before them, took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God." Chapter 7, and in the verse 16. "And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet has risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people." Chapter 13, verse 13. "And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and glorified God." Chapter 17, verse 15. "And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan." Chapter 23, verse 47. "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man." What is a characteristic of a Christian? It is glorying in the presence of Christ. It is rejoicing over Christ, glorifying God. This is a leading characteristic of believers. It's not that believers, it's not that Christians get it easy in life. I believe Christians get it harder than anybody in this world. They have a harder time and a tougher time in this world than anybody else. And yet, no matter how tough and how hard it is, nothing will diminish this experience, will diminish this characteristic of giving glory to God. That's why Paul says, even in Romans 5, we glory in tribulation. It's a characteristic of believers to rejoice in the presence of Christ and over Christ. And that's what Christ is saying here to these Pharisees. Why are you not rejoicing over Christ? He says to them. John rejoiced over Christ. My disciples are feasting and rejoicing over me. What about you? What are you rejoicing over? What occupies your mind? What fills your life? The Christian says it's Christ. Did you notice when we're reading through Romans 5, and sentence after sentence, the Apostle Paul keeps mentioning the name of Christ? It's a characteristic of the Apostle and his writings. It's a characteristic of all of these epistles. But for the Apostle Paul, the one person that really mattered in his life was Christ. That's what led Martin Lloyd-Jones on one occasion to say, "How do you know a Christian?" Well, there are two characteristics of a Christian. On the one hand, his mouth is shut. That is to say, he has nothing to say about himself. And on the other hand, he always has something to say about Christ. Nothing to say about himself, but he's got a lot to say about Christ. You can't talk to a Christian, but at some point, they want to bring Christ into the conversation. That's what happens. They couldn't go through life or not. If they didn't, even the very stones would cry out about Christ. And so these disciples are really a mirror for all of God's people. They rejoice over Christ. Then thirdly, a Christian is not a sinner who's been patched up and some new things done in his life. He's an entirely new person altogether. And you have a marvelous illustration of that before us. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. A Christian is not somebody who's simply been patched up here and there and a few new things added into the life to sort of, well, make them odd. The Bible tells us a Christian is a new creature. He's entirely new. All things are passed away. All things have become new. And so he says, you don't take new wine and put it into an old bottle and burst the old bottle. It's new wine and new bottles. And he's saying, you know, to these Pharisees, it's not about having a few things added into your life, being patched up here and there. It's about being entirely new. Do you know anything about that? Do you understand that? Can you grasp that? Who this evening can say, you know, I fully understand what a Christian is? It's not just being picked up and dusted down and given a new set of clothes. A new person entirely. Been a complete change. It's called repentance. A radical revolution has occurred in his life. There he was walking one way on the broad road to eternal glory, and the repentance has been a complete change, and a great reversal has taken place, and he's now on this narrow way and is leading to eternal life. A different destination altogether. Do you know anything about that? Are you going home this evening saying, that is me? There I was, like that old garment. You know, John Bunyan tried to do something like this. Bunyan tried for years to reform himself. He became aware that he wasn't a good person. But there were bad things about him. And he had a terrible tongue. He used to curse a lot. And he thought, well, what I'll do is I'll stop cursing and that'll make me better. He was alright for a day, 2 days. But then, of course, bit by bit, he would say a word and then it become two and then three. And before a long time had passed, he was as bad as he ever was. And then he thought, well, you know, I'm addicted to this particular substance. What I do is I give it up for a while. And you know, that'll make me better. But he tried everything. He would give up this, he would give up that. But no matter how often he tried to give up various things, he was twice as bad before. He thought being a Christian was simply bringing about a little reformation in his life, a little change in his life. If some people think that's what Christians are. Good living for a living is a common enough phrase, and other kinds of disgusting cliches that they use against Christians. They think that being a Christian is just bringing a little change into your life. You know, maybe going to church a little more regularly. Maybe even reading the Bible a little more regularly. But that's not what being a Christian is. It's being entirely new altogether. And that's what Bunyan, by God's grace in due course, came to discover. He couldn't change himself. Because he was addicted to sin, he was enslaved to sin. And he couldn't deal with the mastery of sin over him. He had to come to Christ. God had to change him. He couldn't change himself. The idea of patching up things just didn't work. And then fourthly and finally, a simple warning to believers. Be careful who you join in with in matters of controversy. John is in prison at this very point. Here his disciples are being enticed into a controversy by these ungodly Pharisees. Whatever happens, friends, we must remain faithful to the truth. We must be careful we don't take sides with the ungodly, with unbelievers, with those who are itching for trouble and itching to create divisions. Walk not with those who are given to creating trouble and havoc. Walk not with a crowd intent on doing evil. John's disciples, for a moment, were enticed by this. You and I as believers shouldn't be enticed by that. We must be careful. We are to walk circumspectly. It's hard enough to make our way through this world without having alliances with those who are ungodly and who are bent on creating havoc. That's a solemn warning, isn't it, for you and I? And one last practical word, whenever an unbeliever wants to try and tell you about some other believer who is so different from you, as they often do, do what Christ did. Shift the entire context of a discussion to the person of Christ. It's Him that matters, not what others are doing. And what is your relation to Christ? That's what matters. Amen. And Amen.